So we turn again to this passage in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we see, is the agent of creation. The Lord God is our great creator, and he creates through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, in Jesus, is life, and that life is the light of men. And John wants us to believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, he says that this is the will of the Father. Chapter 6 and verse 40. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ then says, and I will raise him up at the last day. And to help us believe, John has written his gospel in a particular way. He gives us three sets of sevens within the gospel, interwoven to the text. Seven times we hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am. And then there are seven blocks of teaching. Tend to call them discourses, but basically it's teaching, sermons. Seven times the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am. I am the life of the world. I am the door. I am the bread of heaven, and so on. And then seven times we get these blocks of teaching. And then, as well as those two things, we get this third block of seven, and it is the seven signs that John records for us that Jesus performs. Now it's in this way, one of the ways in which this gospel is different from the other three gospels is that the works, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the other gospels are called dunamis, dynamite, explosive power. But in John, he calls his works signs, signs that point to the Lord and describe to us who he is. And what John is saying to us is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is to be believed upon. He is to be loved and worshipped and obeyed. And each of these seven signs is instructive. The sign tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only are they instructive, they not only teach us about the Lord Jesus, they are also progressive. And each one, as we come to them, tells us something more about the Lord Jesus Christ. It adds to what we already have found out in John's Gospel. And here in chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And it's here that we see that Jesus is the great prophet that is coming into the world. All the prophets were inspired by God, and the greatest of them was thought to be Moses. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater even than Moses. Because here the Lord Jesus Christ leads the people into the wilderness, and he feeds them from his own hands. And also, we see in this passage that Jesus is recognized as a king, but he's a king with a difference. His kingship is not a physical one that has physical boundaries, but it is spiritual in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And so we're going to look again at the feeding of the 5,000, we'll put that in the back of our mind, and also this incident that the disciples have, this experience on the stormy waters of the lake. And what we're going to say is this, the feeding of the 5,000, it is a sign for everyone. It is a sign for everyone. Today, you see, some people claim that no miracle happened at all. Nothing happened to the bread, nothing happened to the fish. People try and say something like this. Well, here's this great crowd of people, And they saw the generosity of this little boy getting his little packed lunch out and being generous with it. And everyone felt slightly ashamed. And so they all took out their own food and they began to share it around one with another. Now, this event, this miracle, is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And each of those Gospels, all four of them, are very clear, very specific, that a miracle took place with the bread and with the fish. So my question to you, first of all, is this. Each of these four Gospel writers, are they liars? Are they just telling us a bare-faced lie? Come on, if you're going to tell a lie, tell a big one. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verses 25 and 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem... Sorry, wrong chapter. Chapter 6, 25 and 26. When the people found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw a sign, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So is Jesus involved in this big lie? Here is this multitude. And having walked into this wilderness, having walked all of that way, they then walk all the way back, but some of them hang around. Some of them hang around. They hang around all night, hoping to see Jesus. And then when they realize he's not here, they get into the boats, and what are they doing? They're still looking for Jesus. They've sailed across the sea to find Jesus. And what does Jesus say to them? "You only want another meal. That's why you followed me. That's why you're looking for me." And so I ask you, is the Lord Jesus Christ lying too? Is he just talking? Is he talking nonsense? Is he talking rubbish? Is he deluded in some way? Is he a liar or is he a lunatic? What do you think? What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and this incident? Let's go back to chapter 6 and verse 2. Why did the multitude gather in the first place? Verse 2, they followed him because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Why are they in the wilderness? We could translate it this way. They were there in the wilderness because they continually saw the signs that he habitually did. He performed signs on and on and on and on. So why was this multitude, this vast crowd in the wilderness? Why are they on the move? Why are they following the Lord Jesus Christ? Most of these folk will be poor. Life for them is very hard. They are hard-working people. If they don't work, if they don't produce their own food, then they starve to death. They have to work very, very hard to make a living. So why then are they following the Lord Jesus Christ around? Why would they traipse off miles and miles into the wilderness? There has to be a compelling reason that is forcing them out into the wilderness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I ask you, what do you think? What do you believe about these stories? And more particularly, what do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? John wants us to believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to stake our eternal destiny entirely and singly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to do that? Most of you, as I look around, I know you have. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the bread of life. He will feed our souls if we rely and depend upon him. He will feed us in the wilderness. That is, he will feed us in the wilderness of this world in which we live. Surely, this is the Lord who is the Son of God and our Saviour. If he can give bread in the wilderness to those people, he can give bread in our wilderness too. If he can give life to the souls of men and women, boys and girls, then we are included in that wonderful offer and invitation. He is truly the Son of God. He is to be believed upon. He is to be loved. He is to be worshipped. He is to be obeyed. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet that is coming into the world." And what do they want to do about that? Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him their king, Jesus withdraws into the wilderness. Why do they want to make him their king? What other reason can there be other than that he is habitually performing miracles and that he's also performed this miracle and he's fed them in the wilderness? Are we expected to believe that having eaten their own food, that they say, "Wow, we are so thrilled that we've just eaten our food, that we feel so good about it, let's make Jesus king"? What do you think? It doesn't make sense to think along those lines, does it? Now, of course, thinking about these people, they are both right and they are wrong. They are right in saying the Lord Jesus Christ is a king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king. But he's not their kind of king. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, when he was arrested? He says this, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so the people were right in that Jesus is to be recognized as a king, but they were wrong, they were mistaken. It's not that the sign, they saw the sign and they understood it at one level, but they didn't understand what it meant, not really. Their understanding of it was wrong, and the reaction to it was wrong. You see, these people had their minds fixed on earthly things. They're right to say, "The one who feeds us should rule over us." But Jesus is to be made king over our souls, not over our stomachs. He must sit on the throne of their souls. And this is what Jesus has come to do, to feed us spiritually and to rule over us spiritually. Just incidentally, this passage and so on shows to us, doesn't it, that this the health and wealth teaching that is rattling around so many churches is disastrously and miserably wrong. This passage is telling us that yes, Jesus is king and that he is to reign over our souls. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sees these people and knows that they are disastrously wrong. His kingdom is not of this world. Let's pause for a moment and just think about this. What would have happened if the Lord Jesus Christ had allowed himself to be made their king? Just imagine that he had used his great power and his great might to set up an earthly kingship, which he could have done. What would have happened if he had done that? In two words, no cross. There would have been no cross. The Lord is a king. He is the king, and he will reign, but he must be made king through rejection and through suffering through the cross. His kingship will only arrive in its fullness when he is crucified and dies in our place and rises again in the power of an endless life. Remember, if you can remember back that far, in John chapter 5, we saw the healing of the man by the pool. This man who's been lying by this pool all these years, he doesn't really want to be healed at all. The Lord comes in and heals him on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately did that thing on the Sabbath day, knowing that it would set in motion the opposition which would lead to the cross. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ's sovereign purpose to be king over those he has saved. But we are only saved, he only becomes our king through him dying upon the cross and rising again. So, it has to be kingship through suffering. It has to be salvation through suffering. These people want to shortcut all of that. They want an earthly king. They want him to feed them with ordinary earthly bread, and they want it now. That's what they're after. And they fail to see that in this sign, the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be thought of as a king in a worldly sense, but rather that he is king over the world in a spiritual sense. So a sign for everyone. But then secondly, a sign for the disciples, both in the bread and the events on the lake. A sign for the disciples. We must now turn our attention to these men. What about them? What did they think? The Lord Jesus Christ gives thanks for these few loaves and fish, and he begins to distribute the bread to the 5,000 men, which will also women and children. Here are the disciples, and in growing amazement, they begin to hand out to distribute the bread and the fish. And every time they returned to the Lord, having given out one handful, they returned, there's another handful to take and to hand out again. This is wonderful. This is astonishing. They are a part of something that has never, ever happened before in the world's history. And the minds begin to spin. The heart rate climbs. How long did it take then for these 12 men to feed 5,000 people? One man will serve just over 400 people in order to accomplish that task. You can imagine them, backwards and forwards, looking at one another with wide-eyed, muttered conversations with one another. What's going on? What's happening? Who is this man? And the atmosphere in the crowd begins to build, and there's a buzz, there's a hum about the whole place. There has never been a day like this before. So what's going on in their hearts? What's going on in their minds? Obviously they knew what the crowd was saying, and they knew what the crowd was wanting. And the problem is that they were thinking similar thoughts. They had similar emotions. Remember, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't fully understand who he is. They've been drawn to him in a way that the crowd hasn't been drawn to him. Sure, he is their Lord and their Messiah, and they could never leave him now. But they still don't fully understand who he is. They know, verses 68 and 9, that he has the words of life, the words of eternal life, and they believe that he is the Holy One of God. But as yet, they don't understand that he must suffer and die. They don't understand that until after he has risen from the dead. They know that he is Messiah. This is the most spectacular event that anyone has ever seen. And it must have been puzzling for them when at the end of the day the Lord sends the crowds away and then quietly withdraws and disappears up onto the mountain alone. And he leaves the disciples with all of these emotions buzzing around in their hearts and their minds as they sail away across the lake, heading for Capernaum. No doubt they have many, many questions in their hearts. What will be the next event? What's going to happen next? All those sort of questions. And then as they begin to sail, the wind picks up and they have to drop the sail. And because the wind is against them, they begin to row. And the water is being tossed around and the wind is beating against them. And the Lord comes to them. He's walking on the waters of the storm. You see, he's not to be thought of as king in this world, but as king over it. As he walks on the water, he's saying that he is the Lord over these things. And this is a particular sign for them, not for the multitude. It's now dark, and the Sea of Galilee has been whipped up by this strong wind. In the midst of it all, the Lord comes to them walking on the waves of the water. Their fear of the winds and the waves is overtaken by this greater fear as they see what they think is a spirit, a ghost, some sort of apparition. And it draws nearer and nearer to them. And then, to their intense relief, the apparition speaks. And it isn't an apparition at all. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is I, do not be afraid. And there are these great words of comfort as the Lord himself draws near to his people. This is a mighty demonstration of divine power through the divine presence. That's it. Divine power through the divine presence. In the Old Testament, the power of the Lord God is demonstrated over the seas, the rivers, the storms, and the wind. As creator of the seas, the Lord God treads upon the waves. He subdues the seas in his glory and in his majesty. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing as he walks by and as he draws near to his people. Psalm 74. Verse 12 and following. You did cleave open the fountains and the flood. You dried up the flowing rivers. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. Psalm 89 verses 9 and 10. You rule over the raging of the sea. When its waters rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with a mighty arm. Now, Rahab there is not the woman of Jericho. Rahab is a pagan sea monster. This is what the Lord is saying to his disciples. Psalm 18, verses 6 and 7. Sorry, verses 16 and 17. He reached from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. You see, here's the picture. The Lord God, the all-powerful, the almighty, and he treads upon the waters. He crushes the waters. He crushes the sea monsters. He is the one who is able to reign over all of these things, because he does reign over all of these things. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his disciples, and he's walking effortlessly on the waters of the storm. This is a sign for them that the living God has come near to them in the person of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not to be thought of as a king in the world, but he is to be thought of as king over the world. And you see, the multitude failed. The multitude failed. Instead of seeing in the bread a sign, In the sign, they saw only bread. Their minds were fixated upon the bread. And they opted for an earthly king who, verse 34, would give them bread always. You see, they wanted a religion that would give them an easy life and that would give them an easy religion to boot. But the Lord Jesus Christ is to be enthroned over all things. He is first of all to be enthroned in our hearts. And this sign for the disciples, not for the multitude, is also for us. We are allowed to see and to experience what is hidden from the masses. And so here is a demonstration of the deity and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He feeds the multitude and he walks on the raging storms of the water. And immediately, once he gets into their boat, they're at the land to which they were going. Let's begin to draw to a close. These signs are for us. Sign for everyone, signs for the disciples. These signs are for us today. And we should take encouragement and comfort from them. What comfort is there for us who believe? Well, surely it is that we have such a one as this, as our Lord and as our Saviour. He is our guide, he is our counsellor, and as we thought with the children, he is our friend. To have such a mighty one as this on our side, praying for us, caring for us, watching over us, how wonderful that is, and what a privilege. We look to him, and our hearts are at peace. And what of those of you here this morning, those perhaps listening later on, who do not believe? Oh, dear friends, are you not drawn to him? Are you not attracted to him? Do these wonderful things not make you believe in him? That's the purpose of John giving us these chapters in the way that he has. It is so that we may look at the Lord Jesus and that we may believe in him, that we may trust in him savingly, that we may be united to him and know him for ourselves. And so John has taken us another step along the way to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But I say to you now, don't wait any longer. You don't need another step. Think of all that we have seen. Think of these things that we have shared together this morning. Each of these things by themselves is enough to bring us to a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I call upon you this morning, appeal to you to look at these things. Ask yourself, who is it that is doing these things? And shouldn't he be believed upon? Shouldn't he be trusted? Shouldn't he be loved and worshipped and obeyed? Of course he should. Well, that is your duty and responsibility to hear and to believe. He lays that burden upon you to believe in him and to commit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, Nicodemus must be born again from above. John chapter 4, the woman by the well must drink of those waters of life, and so must you. So must you. Will you not embrace the Saviour if you're outside of him this morning? Will you not commit your life to him? Will you not stake your eternal destiny entirely and singly upon the Lord Jesus Christ? John says this at the beginning of his gospel, to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives to them the power to become the children of God. The Lord bless you. Amen.